Please open your copy of God's Word to John 15, the Gospel of John, chapter 15. Follow with me, please, as I read the first 11 verses. Jesus here is speaking. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. When God saves a sinner, he begins a new work of transforming grace, which results in the production of good works for his glory. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 gives this full picture of salvation. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. It's clear here that good works follow salvation. They do not precede it. This is evidence of the transforming power of the grace of God through the gospel. The good works that follow salvation are too numerous to list, but they can all be summarized by one word, Christ-likeness. This is God's goal, to conform us into the image of his Son, as Romans 8:29 says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." Or Colossians 3 in verse 10, "Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator." So God is right now in the believer, renewing the image of Christ in us. But you say, how does God accomplish that goal? Well, I'm glad you asked. God accomplishes his goal of conforming us to the image of Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit at work within us. As we learned in Galatians 5 a few weeks ago, the fruit of the Spirit is the outworking of the new life of Christ, which is active within you. And the primary evidence of the Holy Spirit's presence and power in a believer's life is not some ecstatic behavior, but it is stable, godly character that reflects Christ-likeness. So today we begin a new sermon series on the fruit of the Spirit. And in this series, we're going to learn what it means to bear fruit for Christ. We're going to see how does the Spirit of God do, as 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, to transform us into the image of the one that we are beholding, which is Christ. The phrase "in Christ" refers to our union with Him. This took place the moment that we were baptized by the Holy Spirit and placed into the body of Christ. So at the moment of conversion, we are inseparably united with Christ. Romans 6 says it this way: "We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." So to be in Christ is to be saved. To be in Christ is to be a new creation in Him. To be in Christ is to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God for the purpose of bringing God glory by bearing much fruit. This connection to Christ, as a branch is connected to the vine, results in the production of fruit. All other fruit bearing is simply the temporary result of having enough willpower or love of religion to make a change in your life. But the fruit that the Holy Spirit produces in us is permanent. It results in a change of character, a transformation more and more into the image of Jesus. Well, excuse me, I'm having trouble with my voice this morning. William MacDonald says it this way: "Works are produced by human energy. Fruit is grown as a branch abides in the vine. They differ as a factory and a garden differ." So my question to you this morning is, as you look at your heart and what your heart is producing in your life, is your heart a religion factory? Or is it the garden of God where the Holy Spirit lives? Is it a religious factory whereby if you put on enough gumption, you pull up your bootstraps, you put out enough willpower into making a certain change in your life that you can do it, but it doesn't last? Or is your heart and soul the place where the Spirit of God lives? And He is changing you day by day, little by little, to become more of what God wants you to be. A factory and a garden are quite different. Very different. What we're seeing here in John 15 this morning is that the life of Christ works itself out in our lives as new creatures as we abide in Him. This morning, God wants you to understand four key truths about fruit bearing. Number one, in verse 1, God the Father is the master gardener, and Jesus is the true vine who provides the new life that is essential to fruit bearing. That's what verse 1 is teaching us. When Jesus says, "I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser," God the Father is the master gardener, Jesus is the true vine who provides new life that is essential for our fruit bearing. We cannot bear fruit for God without the life of God resident in our soul, which is what takes place at the moment of conversion, at the moment of regeneration, where the Holy Spirit breathes new life into us. So Jesus begins by making it clear that he is the true vine. Now, why is that? Why does he say it that way? Well, in the Old Testament, Israel is referred to as God's vine. However, each time that metaphor is used, it's used to emphasize Israel's failure to produce fruit. They were unfaithful as God's vine, and they did not produce the fruit that God intended for them to produce. But in contrast to that failure is Jesus, the true vine, who is abundantly fruitful for God, supremely through his work that he accomplished for us on the cross and in his resurrection. Jesus accomplishes his work through working out the plan of God in saving our souls, rescuing us from sin and death and the devil, and then promising to send us his Spirit, which is what he did in the previous chapter. Look at chapter 14 and verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. So Jesus promises here to send the Spirit of God. Earlier in the chapter, he says to the disciples, don't worry, because they got really worried when Jesus said, I'm leaving you. He said, don't worry, I'm going to send the Spirit to you. I'm going to send you another helper, and he will teach you all things. But here later in verse 16, he makes it clear that this Spirit of God is coming, and he's coming forever. And the reason he's coming forever, the reason he can say that is because he's not just coming to be with you, but he's coming to live in you. He's coming to be the very life of God within you. So Jesus says, I am the true vine. In other words, I am the one who can bring true fruit into your life. I am the faithful vine in contrast to the unfaithful vine of the Old Testament. So now, under the new covenant, the center point of the love of God is revealed in Christ, who has sent his Spirit to accomplish his fruit-bearing work. And again, that's why we call it, that's why the Bible calls it the fruit of the Spirit, because it is what the Spirit of God produces in us. That's the first truth that God wants you to understand. But there's a second truth, and that is that God will judge all false disciples whose lack of fruit-bearing gives evidence to an absence of true faith. These are painful verses as we think about this within this context. But look at verse 2. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes. Now, in me, every branch in me is language of accommodation for the sake of the metaphor. Because from the context, it's clear that any connection that these so-called branches have is superficial. In other words, there are branches that appear to be connected to the vine, but internally they do not have the vein of life within them. And this, Jesus says, these branches will be taken away to final judgment. Notice how the context supports that interpretation. Verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. There are true disciples and there are false disciples. Jesus himself experienced that. earlier in John 6, Jesus taught some very hard truth. And it says that many, in fact, most of the people walked away from him. Most of his followers left him. They left him because they were not truly ever connected to him. There was a superficial connection, and perhaps through religion, they were able to go to a craft store and buy some plastic fruit and staple it upon their lives so that they walked around looking as though they had fruit. But it wasn't real fruit because it wasn't coming from within, from a life that was being progressively changed by the gospel. Judas, of course, is one of the classic examples of a false disciple. Turn back to chapter 13 and look at verse 10. Context here is Jesus is washing the disciples' feet. Peter argues with Jesus about this, but Jesus says in verse 8, if I don't wash you, you have no share with me. In other words, if you don't experience salvation, conversion, my cleansing, then you have no relationship with me. And so Peter said, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my feet. Lord, if your assessment of me is that I am a sinner who is unworthy and I can never save myself and I can never make myself fruitful, then wash all of me. Jesus says in verse 10, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, he says to Peter, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, not all of you are clean. From all outside appearances, Judas was a believer. He had everybody fooled. Everyone except Jesus, that is, of course. Though Judas looked like he was connected to the life of God in Christ, he was actually just a dead branch who had attached himself superficially for his own benefits. Mixing the metaphors a bit, we could say that he appeared to be heading in the same direction as the other 11 disciples, but really, he was just along for the ride. And when the road got bumpy, he jumped off the wagon and sold Jesus to his enemies. Matthew 6 contains another and perhaps even more well-known warning about false disciples. Jesus says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, Jesus says, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? Didn't we do all this religious stuff for you? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. A day is coming when, as Jesus says, the angels will serve the Lord on judgment day by separating the wheat from the tares. Tares are grasses that looked like wheat, and you didn't really know until harvest which was which. False disciples, like imitation wheat, will one day be taken away to judgment. This is frightening truth, I know. But it's truth nonetheless. It is what Jesus teaches us here. There's a third truth that God wants you to understand. That is that God prunes all true disciples so that their fruit bearing increases. Now, this is a curious truth, isn't it? You would think, from our perspective, from an earthly perspective, that if a tree, if a vine is doing well and producing a lot of fruit, that you would just leave it alone, right? And it will just continue to bear fruit. But God knows better. And those of you who are gardeners or you love horticulture, or you love trees, you love all of these growing things, you know that if you leave a plant alone, it doesn't get better. It doesn't bear more fruit. It actually turns out to be looking quite ratty after a few years. It gets what horticulturists call woody. It gets woody, filled with all kinds of dead wood. All of a sudden, you have a bush that only looks green on the top, few inches. But if you open it up and look inside, everything else is dead. But a wise gardener will regularly prune his plants, knowing that it is through the pruning of the plants that they grow to be healthier and actually end up bearing more fruit. So the point is this. God is not content for us to remain as we are. He works and works in His garden. And not only does He cut off the dead branches and throw them on a pile to be burned later, but He diligently and carefully prunes those branches that are bearing fruit so that they will bear more fruit. That explains, dear ones, why there are times in your life in which you feel as though you're serving the Lord well, you're serving the Lord faithfully, and all of a sudden this trial comes into your life, takes the wind completely out of your sails. And Satan would like for you to become very inwardly focused and start to think, what, Lord, did I do to bring this upon myself? Do you not love me anymore? Is my acceptance with you in jeopardy? And all of the strange ideas that our minds conjure up and then Satan just loves to take advantage of, as he is the accuser of the brethren. The reason is this: God sees you, He loves you, He sees you're bearing fruit, and He says, I'm going to encourage even more fruit bearing. But it's going to require some pain first. And that's why many of you can testify that years after a time of intense pruning from God, you are bearing fruit that you never bore before. You are closer to the Lord than you were before. The fruit of the Spirit is more evident in your life than it was before, because God so loves you and loves me that He wants us to be more and more like Christ. The Apostle Paul understood this as the will of God for every believer, and that's why he prayed for the Colossians this way: from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May I say to you, from the testimony of Scripture, and may I even say to you from personal experience, that if you start to pray, "Lord, make me like Jesus," do not be surprised when a time of pruning comes into your life, because that is part of it. That is how He does it. He prunes us that we might become more useful to Him in the future. So the pruning of God toward greater fruitfulness is a form of His loving discipline. And I say loving discipline because I like to keep those words together as Hebrews 12 keeps them together. It's not either love or discipline, but it's loving discipline, or it's love that disciplines. And so it is with God. He is pruning us. Each of us who are believers here today, He is pruning us in some way to cause us to be more fruitful for Him. And I know it hurts, and I know it's painful, but persevere. Persevere. Stay faithful. Get to know the Lord more and more each and every day. Spend time in His presence through prayer. Listen to Him in the Word. And you will find that there will come a day in which joy comes in the morning and beauty rises out of the ashes, and you are more fruitful than you ever thought possible. This is how God works. Let us embrace this working of God. There is a fourth and final truth, and that is found in the rest of the passage. God is glorified by the fruit bearing that grows from cultivating a daily relationship with Christ. Now, walk through this with me. There's a lot of repetition. Abide in me, verse 4, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. That's very clearly stated. The responsibility that you and I have is to abide in Christ. And verse 8 then, just skip down for a moment, is key to our understanding of the purpose of the Christian life. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. This is how the gospel rescues us from our glory-stealing position as sinners. We were created for the purpose of bringing God glory. Sin entered into the world, and that sin has affected all men. And so, for all have sinned and fall short of the what? The glory of God. And so sin has been stealing glory away from God. But now God has rescued us in the gospel. He has breathed new life into us, and now He is recreating us in the image of Christ to do that which we were supposed to do in the beginning, glorify His name. But now we do it even more beautifully and more powerfully, because now the glory is brought not only to Him as our Creator, but as our Redeemer. God has not simply created us to bring Him glory. That is why He has saved us. And He is glorified, Jesus says, when we bear much fruit. Now, as you look through this passage, and we'll keep going through it, but you'll see the repetition of the word abide. which is our responsibility, which reminds us then that spiritual fruitfulness does not occur without our active participation. Biblical sanctification is cooperative sanctification. We saw this 4 years ago when we were in Philippians, studying out a passage that has just completely transformed my understanding of sanctification, where Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure." That is the beautiful marriage of the Holy Spirit and the effort of the believer in becoming like Christ. We have a responsibility to work outwardly the salvation that God has begun in us, but we don't do it in our own strength. We don't do it in our own power. And at the end of the day, it's actually God who is working in us both to will and to work for His good pleasure. It's God who's even put the desire in us to be holy. If He had not done that, you and I would not care how we lived. We would not want to be like Jesus if God had not placed that desire within us. And so you see this cooperative work of the Spirit of God with the believer. And that's what we're seeing here in verses 4 through 11. The repetition of the word abide. 10 times Jesus tells us that bearing fruit hinges upon our abiding in Him. The point then is fruitfulness is impossible without abiding in Christ. But how do we do that? How do we abide in Christ? Well, Jesus has certainly given us some indications in the passage. It really means walking with Him in a growing intimacy of relationship. And it requires prayer and the Word of God at a bare minimum. In this passage, and then other passages would also say that it involves the life of the body of Christ in the local church, and it involves witnessing, spreading the gospel to others. But notice how we are called by Jesus to absorb nourishing truth from the Word. Just like a plant absorbs nourishment from the water and the fertilizer and all that it draws from the soil, so we are to draw nourishment from the Word. Verse 7, if you abide in me and my what? Words abide in you. Ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Let me ask you, are there in your life spiritual disciplines that are causing you to abide in the Word and to have the Word abide in you? Verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. See, abiding in the Word is one of the ways we abide in the love of God. As we read the Scriptures and we see Jesus, we see the love of God for us in Christ, and we meditate on that truth and we nourish our souls with that truth, we grow in our understanding of just how much God loves us. This kind of fruitfulness is described in Psalm 1, the man who meditates on the Word of God day and night, and you see the fruitfulness that comes out of his life. So we need to nourish ourselves with the Word. And verse 10 tells us that that nourishment should lead to obedience. So I hope that when you open your Bible and you read your Bible, I hope that you're praying first, at least enough to say, "Lord, show me how you want me to change and be more like Jesus." And you're not just reading it for information, or you're just reading it so that you can check off the box that you read today, or that you read your X amount of chapters to keep up with your one-year reading plan. All of those are very good things. But what is your heart's posture as you open the Word? Are you asking God to speak to you so that you can change? And we need to spend time in His presence through prayer, as is already been mentioned. Verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Do you see how Jesus marries prayer and the Word of God together in our lives as essential for the nourishment of our soul and the production of fruit? I've said this 100 times, I know, and I'm sorry if you're sick of it, but I'm going to keep saying it. The Word of God, Scripture, is how God speaks to us. Prayer is how we speak to God. You must have both in a relationship. You must have two-way communication for a relationship to be healthy and growing. You have to be in the Word to be hearing from God, and you need to be talking to Him in prayer, in response to what He says in His Word. Through all these verses, Jesus assumes that the branches that are truly connected to Him recognize that they cannot even survive without the vine. Apart from me, you can do nothing, verse 5 says. Now, it doesn't mean we can't do anything from an earthly standpoint, but what it does mean is we can't produce fruit that lasts apart from Christ. If we don't have the life of Christ within us, then we can't produce fruit. And if we don't stay connected in relationship through the Word and through prayer, we will bear little fruit. And so we have to stay in constant contact. And finally, look at verse 11. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. See, all of these truths lead to an end, which is our joy. Glorifying God is not at odds with our joy. Jesus is not some kind of killjoy. It's the opposite. Staying closely connected to Jesus is in a dependent relationship, and loving communion with Him will lead to fruitfulness. We cannot do that alone, and Jesus knew that. So He sent His Spirit to dwell within us so that we would bear fruit for His glory. So let me ask you a few questions. This week, what will you do to cultivate your relationship with Christ? What will you do? Will you commit to spending time in the Word? Will you talk to Him in prayer? There is no greater source of joy than to walk with the Lord and bear fruit for His glory. And as we abide in Christ and His Word abides in us, we will experience this fullness of joy that Jesus promises. So, Father, we thank You this morning. We thank You and praise You for the gospel. Thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, who came into this world, the sinless Son of God, to die in our place on the cross, to bear the penalty for our sins, that we might be made new. God, we thank You for the victorious resurrection of Christ. And through Him we live. And we know, Lord, that it is not we who live, but it is the life of Christ. It is Christ who lives in us, bearing fruit through the work of the Spirit.